Now, as you look at your bullet and you see that cornucopia of scriptures on there, I don't want you to fear. I'm not going to use all of them. They're just there for your reference. I'm going to use most of them, though. So far, the book of Job has taught us that God demands perfection and that we can't provide it. Those are the facts. It's what we have to live with and deal with. Now, does this mean that we serve a cruel God who demands the impossible? No, it means that we serve a loving God who provides the unobtainable. This leaves us with a question. If we can't get to God by being good, what's the sense in being good? Is there any advantage in our efforts towards righteousness? Well, the answer is yes. Our righteousness does provide us with worldly blessings and a reward in heaven. It doesn't get us in, but it means something. It's God's righteousness that provides us with heaven. Try thinking of worldly blessings as an outcome of righteousness, not so much a reward for it. If you drive safely, you're less likely to wreck, and you'll be blessed with lower insurance rates. Generally speaking, that's how it works. Of course, there are exceptions. Generally speaking, the opposite's also true. Job, however, was a very good driver. He checked his mirrors, his tire pressure, wore his seat belts, used his signals, never talked on his cell phone or texted, obeyed the speed limit, never drove drowsy or intoxicated, was a courteous driver to others, and he got slobber knocked right in his own driveway. This troubled Job, and it troubles us, because Job knew that the blessings that should have followed his efforts, not catastrophe. Before these verses that I'm going to read were written, Job knew them. Proverbs 15:6, blessings provide wealth. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. Righteousness also brings make you satisfied, best way to put it. Proverbs 13:25, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need. What's the sense in having wealth if you're not satisfied with it? Righteousness gives you both. Righteousness also makes one resilient. Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked man stumbles in time of calamity. Righteousness also makes us bold and confident. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. The righteous are bold as a lion. And righteousness also gives us God's intervention into our lives. Isaiah 26:7, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Job knew all these things. And these blessings are what Job expected, and he didn't get them. And he was confused, and he was angry. Much like we are when we see what we call bad things happening to good people. Now, in chapter 31 of the book of Job, Job makes his argument against God's treatment of him and what befell him. It contains an accurate point-by-point account of how righteously he had lived his life and his belief that his righteousness was a defense against the harsh things that had come his way. Every word he speaks here about himself is absolutely true. He isn't bragging. He's stating the facts. None of his friends or even God disputes anything he says here. Now, it's important to remember that Job has no written law to draw from. It is yet to come down the mountain in the hands of Moses. Job is not one of God's chosen people because there are no chosen people yet. Just people who have chosen to find and worship God. Job doesn't need to know the written law. Job knows the God who wrote the law. Not just the letter, but the heart of the law. In his defense, Job makes 11 specific claims of virtue. And when viewed as a whole, they are the very definition of worldly righteousness. His first point is, I have not fornicated. Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Now, virgin means an unmarried woman. When it says woman, it means married. What Job is saying is he begins his defense with the idea of fornication, which is any sex outside of marriage. Not only has Job not fornicated with an unmarried woman, he's not even allowed himself to lust after one. Job said he made a covenant with his eyes. He stopped the problem at the door. He would not allow the evil in by looking at a woman with lust. His covenant with righteousness controlled his body and his thoughts. Now, the list of godly men of Scripture who could not say this about themselves is a very long one. Job stands alone. Job made a covenant not to fornicate in body or mind due to his understanding of God's principles, once again, none of which had been written yet. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is to be honored in all among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers will be judged by God." We defile sex itself when we fornicate, when we have any sex outside of marriage. We defile the marriage bed, sex, with fornication and adultery. Yet in our minds, we think of one being worse than the other. God makes no distinction. He groups them right together. No matter what we do with it, no matter what society does, God does not change. Job knew this. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And these are the people who are unrighteous. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's amazing how we lessen a sin, and God groups it with some of these that we consider to be so bad, that we consider to be worse. Sin is sin. Job understood that fornication was not an okay sin. He starts off with his claim to righteousness with this transgression because it is one of the hardest to conquer. He is wise enough not to lessen the offense simply because it's hard to avoid. It's not an excuse. He knows it. Second, he makes the claim that he has not lied. Think about it. Verse 5, "If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him who weighs me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity." Leviticus 19:11 through 12, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not falsely swear by my name, so as to profane the name of God. I am the Lord." In Matthew 12:34, Jesus says this, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." So what Job is claiming ultimately is, my heart is pure because I don't use my words as lies, as tools, or weapons. Job boldly claims that he has not injured anyone with his words. He hasn't lied or deceived for his gain or for another's loss. If he would have stopped there, he would have been okay. But he openly challenges God to find fault in his words, and God hears him. Because in the end, when he meets God, remember the first thing he says is, "I put my hand over my mouth." Because he doesn't want him to see his heart. Third point. "I have not coveted," which means desiring something more than you desire God. Verse 7, "If my step has turned from the way and my heart followed my eyes, or if I have any spot on my hands." Job claims that nothing that this world has to offer, anything his eyes have seen, has turned him off the path of God. There is nothing he wanted more than the will of God. Job knows that he has not done this in his heart or with his deeds, and that there is no fault visible. He says, "There's no spot on my hand." What he's saying is, "Examine me. Let me know if I've ever done this." Exodus 20:17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servants or female servants, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Job knew this before it was written. The fourth point, "I am not an adulterer." Verse 9, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman," once again this would mean a married woman, "or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway." Job boldly claims that he has never pursued a relationship with a married woman. And he takes a step further by stating that he has never allowed the temptation to control his heart regarding a married woman. What Job is saying here, and in verse 1, is that he's never lusted after a woman. He's not saying that he wasn't tempted, but he never submitted to that temptation. And once again, the list of spiritual giants who cannot make this claim is a very long one. Because Job understood God's law before the law. Leviticus 20:10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And in Matthew 5:27-28, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Job then opens himself to punishment if he had failed in this area. He says in verse 10, then may my wife grind for another and let another kneel down over her. That means what you think it means. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. For it would be a fire that consumes Abaddon, which destruction, and would uproot my increase. Job's saying, if I've ever done this, let this happen to me. Job is saying, if I've ever lusted after a married woman, may my wife serve another man's household and another man's desires. Job's not being frivolous with his wife. He's being secure in his character. Because this is the stuff men kill other men over. Job is claiming that he has nothing to fear and nothing to worry about. And notice nobody's speaking up and saying that he does. Point five, I've never abused my power. Verse 13 through 15. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, the same one, fashion us in the womb? Job claims that he has never abused the helpless, that he has never oppressed the weak or the poor. He says that the reason that he has not is because God would not stand for such a thing. It is sin. He is responsible for it, and he knows it. Deuteronomy 15:12-15. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you for 6 years, but the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. Before this happened, before they were even slaves in Egypt, Job understood it. When he let people go, if there was a complaint, he listened to it. He made sure they were taken care of when their time was up. The sixth point, I have cared for the helpless. If I have 16 and 17, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eye of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it. But from my youth, he grew up with me as a father, and from infancy, I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for the lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw had supported the gate, which means I had political power. Job knows that he had a responsibility to do good towards the poor, the widows, and the orphans. The last point was about the wrong he did not do, the one before this, and this one is about the right that he did do. I didn't oppress anybody, and I took care of everybody. Job knew that caring for others was a mandate from God, and a failure to do so was sin. Job did not oppress the weak, and he did help those who needed help. Job clearly understood that doing nothing to help, when you have the ability to help, is sin. Deuteronomy 14:28-29, God backs him up. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all your tithes to produce that year, and shall deposit in your town. The Levites, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall become and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hand which you do. Jesus took it a step further in Luke 14:13 and gave an example. When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed, since they don't have any means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Seventh point, I'm not proud because of my wealth. 24-27, if I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because of my wealth was great, and because my hand had secured so much, If I'd looked at the sun when it shone and the moon or its splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth. You know, if you read Ezekiel, this is exactly what made Lucifer fall. Job stands up before it. Job did not fall into the same trap as Lucifer. Job had wealth. Wealth did not have Job. He understood Psalms 10, 3 through 4, for the wicked boast in his hearts of his heart's desires, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in his haughtiness of countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And Psalm 62 says, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. The eighth point is, I have never rejoiced over the hardship of another, even if they were my enemy. It's a strange one for us. We don't think about it. But it's a demand of God. He doesn't like it when we do it. 28 and 29 through 30. Have I rejoiced in the extinction of my enemy or exalted when evil befell him? No. I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life and a curse. Because Job knew another's misfortune was never a cause for celebration before God. Job himself pioneered the phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. He understood what it meant. He also understood what was written in Proverbs 17:5. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. In Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. The ninth point, I have cared for strangers and travelers. Also a tough one for us. It's a different world, but it was an obligation in Job's area and in Job's time. Still is in that area. 31 through 32. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat, who is not fed? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the travelers. Job understands God's heart regarding travelers and hospitality. In Job's culture, it's an insult to your character not to be hospitable. There are two examples that stand out to me in the book of Judges when the traveling Levite goes into the town in the tribe of Benjamin, and no one takes him in. And they end up being exceedingly wicked people. It's the same thing in Sodom when the angels of the Lord came and only Lot would take them in. Both these towns where nobody would take him in, the people were exceedingly evil. Job understood this before there was a law. Leviticus 19, 33 through 34, when a stranger resides in your land, you shall do him no wrong. When the stranger who resides with you shall be as a native among you, you shall love him as you love yourself. You know when Jesus said that? This is where it comes from. All the way back in Leviticus. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt, the Lord your God. The tenth point. I've never once tried to hide my sin. 33 through 34. If I have covered my transgressions like Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude, and to the contempt of my families terrified me, and kept silent, and did not go out of doors. In other words, he hid from his sin. Here Job claims that there is no hiding sin in his life. If he has sinned, he's admitted it, no matter what it cost him. The rejection of his peers or worldly punishments meant little to him. Job is saying that he repented every time it was necessary. He valued the opinion of God over the opinion of men. And Job never once claims that he was sinless. What he's claiming is that what befell him was wrong. It was out of proportion with the life he lived. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, and he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. In 1 John, John wrote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. Job understood this 3,000 years before it was written. Before there was any such theology, it was Job's life. Finally, Job claims, I've never been a thief. I've never stolen anything in my life. 38 through 39. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owner to lose their lives. Job finishes his defense with a claim that few rich men can make. I have never gained from evil action anything nefarious. Never. That's a claim few poor men can make. But he understands God. Leviticus 19:11. You shall not steal or deal falsely or lie to one another. David wrote in Psalm 7:3 through 5. He understands the heart of Job. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friends, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Quite a list. My list would be much shorter. It'd be a much shorter sermon. Because after this final point of his righteousness, it says that Job finished speaking. And the case he made was a very strong one. Stronger than any of us could make. Stronger than I could make. So before us, and even Satan, Job is a righteous man. But as we know now, that wasn't good enough. That's what Paul understood when I read it last week when he says, I'm not afraid to be judged by anybody. Any court doesn't fear me. He said, even I judge myself and find nothing wrong. He's saying that he did what Job did and he finds nothing wrong. Then he said, but by this I am not acquitted. Paul understood the thing that Job didn't because he knew Jesus Christ and what he did. He saw the answer that Job couldn't see. So what's the difference between Job's righteousness and the righteousness that's good enough? Because if his isn't, I have no hope. How do we get from the righteousness that usually grants us earthly blessing to the righteousness that always grants us spiritual blessing? The same way Job did. God provides his righteousness to meet his requirement for it. What he demands, he supplies. I think of it this way, and I don't know if it'll help you, because it can be confusing. There are the demands for righteousness, and then there's the things that say it's not enough. Think of it this way. If I wanted to be a lawyer, I'd have to go to law school. It's what most states demand. There's three or four that don't. And if I do well in law school, I will be rewarded with honors, possibly a scholarship, maybe even a stipend. And my time at law school will be much easier due to my efforts. If I do poorly, my time will be harder. However, no matter how well I do in law school, no matter what rewards I receive due to my efforts and abilities, when I graduate, I am not a lawyer. I am simply a good student with a law degree. If I try to practice law, if I try to stand before the judge, I'll be kicked out of the courtroom and face his wrath, no matter how good I was at law school. To be a lawyer, I must pass the bar exam. However, in this case, this exam could only be passed with an absolutely perfect score. You can't get one thing wrong, and only one person has ever passed it, has ever met that standard, the person who wrote it. My only path to being a lawyer and being able to stand before the judge is to admit my failure and to accept the gracious offer from the one who passed, an offer to exchange my failing grade for his perfect one. My grade becomes his, and his grade becomes mine. His effort was so perfect that it even has the power to grant license to those who have never even gone to law school, so that they too can stand before the judge without fear. That would be us, the Gentiles. This bothers some of us, especially those of us who did really well in law school, as they insist that what they'd done should have been enough. I should get rewarded for this. And like Job, they have to come face to face. We have to come face to face with the judge and gird up our loins for the argument. When God is done, they can either repent their failing mark and accept his grace, or they can cling to their pride and argue that they never failed. One of them becomes a lawyer, who can stand before the judge. The other is cast out of the courtroom. In the end, there are only two kinds of people on this earth. Those who have been saved by another's righteousness from their failings, and those who have clung to their righteousness and have not. We are not saved by our righteousness. We are saved to be righteous. Ephesians 2:8-10, I leave you with this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourself. Even the faith doesn't come from you. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, righteousness, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. He's working on you. He's making you into something. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, for righteousness, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is what God offers. No matter who you are, no matter how many points in your argument, it doesn't matter. It's because he loves you, not because you're good. Amen. Now next week, we'll take this to the final step, and we will see my righteousness riding on a donkey entering Jerusalem. Because what's sitting on that donkey is my righteousness and your righteousness and all of our righteousness. Amen.